that rule of law, there would be terrible things happen. But for now, these three things from this royal letter that Ezra was bearing. First, note that the king's letter gave permission for Ezra's task. It gave permission for Ezra to do what the king sent him to do. His lineage, all the way down from Aaron, gave him much needed credentials, but the letter from the Persian king gave him all the clout that he would ever need in Jerusalem. See, for Ezra just to turn up out of nowhere, so to speak, and suddenly claim to have rule and authority over the people of God in Jerusalem, that would be a tough gig indeed. That would be hard. And it would probably require a letter from no one less than the king of Persia to give him both permission and authority to go about making change in Jerusalem. Verse 14 makes clear that Ezra was not sent alone by the king, but he came with seven others. In fact, there's a whole lot more than seven, as we'll see next week. And we know from other sources about the Persian Empire that Persian kings had a custom of sending seven others, seven counsellors, they are called here, or civil servants, if you like, to various cities with the purpose of making investigation of those cities under Persian oversight. Not necessarily from a religious point of view, but from a civil point of view. Was there civil unrest in that city? Was there civil disobedience in that city? Was there rebellion in that city? Were there signs of disorder and anarchy in that city? These seven men would go and find out. In the coming weeks, we'll come to the results of the investigation of what they found and the troubling features that were part and parcel of life in Jerusalem. Only 60 years had passed since the building of the Second Temple and the celebration of the Passover. Within 60 years, all kinds of spiritual problems and social problems had developed within Jerusalem that would have been of great concern to Ezra as a servant and a believer of God. And we'll come to the fact that Ezra's own investigation into what was happening in Jerusalem unearthed a whole lot of unnice things, ungodly things. Things were not all well within Jerusalem. There were all kinds of issues that the Word of God had to address. In a similar way, it doesn't take any of us too long to note that while this nation enjoys prosperity and peace, if you take a moment to scratch a bit beneath the surface, what do you find? Well, you find all is not so well within our land. There are all kinds of problems, and we're either part of the problem or part of the solution. Secondly, the king's letter gave incentive for cooperation with his task, for Ezra's task. The letter was written to provide this incentive for compliance from within the most important order within Jerusalem, that is to say, the temple and all who worked within it. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, in fact, all who worked in any capacity whatsoever, from the lowest to the greatest, all were given this incentive. And what was this incentive? Well, simple. The king indicated that if there was compliance, if everyone did what Ezra said, he would instruct his local money men not to impose tax on the temple workers, or we might say the clergy. Now, I think this is a wonderful idea, worth revisiting, but doubt very much that it would get much support from within the community, given the way the community looks at the church these days. But you understand the sweetener behind this, don't you? How could you best gain the support and compliance of a group of people who could make life difficult for the king. Well, you give them a tax break. It's a clever idea. You have to hand it to the Persian king that he's onto something here. And many politicians have followed suit for many, many centuries. But lest you think that the king was showing favour to the Jews, remember he's a heathen king, he's the Persian king, and he's favouring their god over everyone else's gods. Well, the text reminds us that the king didn't go that far. Verse 15 tells us, for example, that he gave financial provision to Ezra to take to the temple, to take silver and gold to the temple, and then to purchase, verse 17, bulls and rams and lambs and grain and drink offerings, everything that Ezra needs. Sounds generous, but it's likely that the king had asked Ezra, now just what do I need to do here in order to secure favour from your God? Which may have been the reason why the king was so anxious to ensure that Ezra was fully funded, so to speak. And the extent of that full funding is revealed in verses 22 and 23. It seems the king is bending over backwards with funds for everything, for the furnishings required in the temple. And why was this? Well, again, verse 23 makes it clear. In order that he might find favour with the God of the Jews, with the God of heaven, in order that the wrath of the God of heaven might not fall upon him. Well, we have no real idea how genuine Artaxerxes was. He was probably, more than likely, a pluralist. He believed that truth was found in many religions, all forms of religions. Even if they contradicted one another, there was still truth to be found within them. And it was better to bet on the safe side than to find out later that we incurred the wrath of a God who might just be the true God. That's at least what Artaxerxes is thinking. He's no different from most people that we know in this day and age. We think postmodernity is such a modern thing, such a new thing. What's this new thing about postmodernism? Well, it's been around forever and ever. There are gazillions of books emerging, helping us now to work and witness and speak and relate to this culture in which we live, in which everything is accepted except for God's word. Everything else is great except for God's word. And yet here it is in Ezra 7 in the Persian Empire of long ago. Thirdly, and perhaps longer than we've looked at so far, the king's letter gave him authority to enforce law as part of this task. So he had the permission to do this task, he had the incentive to do this task, and now he has the authority to enforce the law as part of his task. It's important to keep in mind here that Ezra's not just given this authority, not just because he's come to enforce God's law, he also has the task of enforcing Persian law. Ezra's coming as a Jew, as a believer in God, saying, I'm going to teach them the law of Moses. The king says, that's fine, but you also need to teach them the law of Persia. Persian law. And so Ezra came as a faithful servant of the Lord to teach God's law. He also came as a faithful servant of the king to teach the king's law. Like Joseph, working for Pharaoh in Egypt, Ezra now came as a servant of the king of Persia. It was a royal task, but also he served the King of Kings. Now, several things come to surface when we think about that, with this task of teaching the law of Moses and the law of Persia. For a start, we could note again that Ezra had been a great student of the law of Moses, and it seems as though that since the temple had been rebuilt, the teaching of the law in that 60-year period was completely lacking. That's not to say that the law had been lost or was no longer available. During the exile, the books of the law had been preserved by the providence of God, not so much in Jerusalem, but in Babylon. Ezra and scribes like him, in generations before, had made sure that these books of the law were carefully copied and carefully kept and carefully studied. Just as we have a Bible in our own hands, that our Westminster Confession says about it, that in the singular care and the providence of God, we can hold a Bible in our hands and say, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. So also in 450 BC, the faithful in Jerusalem and Judea could bless God that he had kept alive and kept pure and kept intact the sacred scriptures that God had so carefully inspired of old. So what you see here is Ezra comes to teach the people of God the law of God is the embryo of what will become the synagogue, that institution where people of God met together. And what did they read? They read the law of God. They were instructed in the law of God. They would learn about the God of the law, and they would seek to serve him. So in between this time, 450 BC, and say the time of Jesus, you have this institution that grew up known as the synagogue. And here in chapter 7, you see something of its roots and the genesis of the synagogue that no doubt began in the exile itself, but began to form in some fashion as the law was taught and studied. But then also what's worthy of note in this regard is that some have argued from this passage that here's an example of a heathen kingdom taking God's law and imposing it on that kingdom. And they say this sets a pattern that every nation should follow all over the world. Take God's law and impose God's law on people. Well, that's kind of right and kind of not right. See, Ezra was imposing God's law on people, but the people concerned were the people of God. It was their law. Sure, they were a people under the dominion of the Persian Empire, but it's not quite the same as taking the law of God and saying, well, everyone must obey the law of God. The sanctions that are mentioned in the text of banishment, of the death penalty and imprisonment, they weren't part of the law of God. They were part of Persian law. So Ezra was imposing both the law of God, teaching people the laws of Moses, but also teaching people the consequences of disobeying Persian law. And the king has in mind for Ezra to bring back respect for civil law and civil government. Relate that to our situation and see what Paul says to us in Romans 13 that we read this morning, to believers living under Roman rule, that Christians are to give respect and submission to those God has brought to power. Insofar as they don't ask you to do what God forbids, you are to respect them and you are to be submissive to them. Romans 13 speaks directly to that, doesn't it? And I think it fits very nicely here with what Ezra is doing in Jerusalem. In order to impose this rule of law, note also that the king wants Ezra to appoint judges and magistrates who would respect and uphold the law and who would impose just and right sanctions for the breaking of the law. The office of a civil magistrate in the Persian Empire, even in that city of Jerusalem, was a lawful office to believers, for believers to hold. Just as it would be today, in non-Christian Australia for a Christian man or a woman to be a magistrate or a judge? And would there be more Christian men and women who are magistrates and judges upholding both the law of God and the law of men? That would be a wonderful thing. But this needs to be added in this respect, that history tells us that although you can impose the rule of law, although you can introduce civil order within society, although you can impose that law according to the strictest interpretation, the rule of law doesn't change people's hearts. Laws on the outside do some work. They might cause some sort of conformity, but they do not change hearts. Only God's Spirit on the inside of hearts can do this work. That's not to say that the law of men or the law of God can't bring some change, but it is to say that laws are not what we need in order to change society. The gospel is what we need to change society. The gospel changes hearts one by one. And the gospel is our only hope for ourselves and the church and society and then the world. So what of this passage that tells of Ezra's arrival with this letter from the king? Well, what stands out to me is that Ezra doesn't set out for Jerusalem with the gospel. He's not bringing the gospel, not this point anyway. Instead, he's coming with the burden and the rule of the law. The law that would show people they can't be saved. The law that would reflect their own sin as they look at the law and say, well, that's the law, I don't do the law, therefore I'm a lawbreaker. And how important this is. Before the time was right to send his Messiah into that very temple that Ezra and his friends were going to refurbish, before the time was right for the Messiah to appear, there was so much more that needed to be done. So much more digging up of the hardened ground. So much more of righting what was clearly wrong in Jerusalem and in Judea. So much of it was so far out of kilter that first of all they needed the sharp end of the whip of the law so they might feel their own sin and know their sinfulness. That they had not only broken the civil code, but they'd broken the God code, the divine code. And though they desperately needed a Saviour who is being typified every day in the sacrifices being offered in that temple, for now it was the burden of the law that would be brought through Ezra. What does the law do for you, the law of God? What does it do for you? What is its purpose? Nothing less than to bring you face to face with your own sin. To be as a mirror. To show up where you fail and where you fall. To tell us that you need desperately more than the law if ever you're going to be saved. It would take until the time of Nehemiah for the welcome relief of the gospel to be heard in Jerusalem. But for now, Ezra was called to do law work, to bring to them a consciousness of their sin and their need. And we should thank God that Ezra, this tough civil servant, this strong-willed judge, this firm believer in the Lord, was used by God to do his bidding. And we need more people like Ezra. Far more people. More men and women who would take seriously the state and the plight of God's every of God's people in every place, that they and we and you and I might be saved from ourselves and know the refreshment and the peace that the gospel brings. Because this is the truth, isn't it? That the law only discovers the remedy. Sorry, the law only discovers the disease, Martin Luther says. The law only shows that something is wrong. The gospel is the remedy. The law shows us your sin. The gospel shows us the solution. Will you pray for that? Our country, our nation, so desperately needs to know this. And people in this city need to know this. And you and I have this. We have the news from the King that is better than the news that Ezra bore. We have the news. It's the gospel. And where the law says you can't be saved, the gospel says, yes, you can. Will you take it with you this week into this world that so desperately needs it? As ambassadors, we are, with a royal letter in our pockets. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bring thanks to you that Ezra was so willing to go and to serve in this difficult place, sent by the King, but sent by the King of Kings, to take the law and apply it. Please help us to make right use of the law of God. It cannot save us. It will not save us. But it can show us how wonderful your salvation is. Please grant to us that we may know that relief from the law that comes through Christ, who came to fulfill every aspect of that law, that we might be saved. Please, we pray for this land in which we live, that they might learn this, know this, and please help us to bear witness to the truth of what you call us to do and to say. For Jesus' sake, amen.